And we'll continue our study of the church. And this is from chapter 26, paragraph 4 of the 1689 Confession. We'll use it today as our launching point in terms of what we're talking about. And really what we're dealing with today is who is Lord of the church, the headship of Jesus Christ over the church. And actually, Casey and I were talking about this just a little bit ago, earlier today, that Christ and Christ alone is head of the church. We did spend some time talking about Roman Catholicism today, and Casey brought up that the current Pope, he included all world religions into the veil of salvation, basically this week, saying that all religions, whether Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, these are just different languages by which God is communicating, and no matter which religion you follow, we're all going to make it eventually in the end, which is not what the Bible teaches. Many times those who are defenders of Roman Catholicism will bring up a belief of Calvin or Luther or one of the other notable reformers, and will try to present that as basis for their own beliefs, that Calvin believed in this or Luther believed in this as well. And we were mentioning, and Casey was saying, well, that doesn't matter to me. I don't care if Calvin believed it. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And this is because we don't see John Calvin as head of the church. He's not our pope, nor was Martin Luther the pope for the Lutheran churches, nor am I the pope of this church. We have no pope. We have no head of the church other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is head of the church, and we are under his authority, and he has given no man, no one single man or a man here or there to be the head of his church. Only Christ is head of his church, and he rules his church through his word, through his word. Now, he has entrusted that authority and leadership into the hands of the local church, and then it is entrusted by there into the hands of the elders of the church. But if at any point those elders deviate from the word of God, then their authority and leadership is to be rejected because they are not themselves the head, as if they can just make up whatever they want to make up, and everyone is bound to submit to their rule simply because they have this position and simply because they say something, right? That is not the way it works in true Christianity and in the properly ordered and constituted local assembly. We operate under the headship of Christ. And insofar as what is being taught and how the church is being led, as it conforms to the word of Christ, then we submit to those things joyfully and gladly, right? We don't want to do it out of compulsion, but rather willingly and joyfully, we should submit to those things. But we also are to use our minds to be prayerful, to consider these things. And if ever the church begins to teach those things that are contrary to Scripture, then we have an obligation to resist and to reject those things, right? To reject and, if necessary, to walk away and go and either do whatever we can to bring about reformation, or if not, to go and find a church where we can join and assemble and be under a properly exercised authority and leadership. This is why the Reformation took place, because the reformers saw that it was impossible to reform the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore they needed to establish new churches that could be under the authority and rule of Christ, because there was a rival Antichrist authority who had established himself as the head of the church, but in his headship, he was subverting the headship of Christ. And that is why they left that church and established new churches where Christ was Lord and where the word of Christ could be the rule by which the church was ordered and constituted. So today then we'll be dealing with this issue of Christ as Lord or head of the church. So we'll read the paragraph and then we'll go through it. And about half of it is dealing with Roman Catholicism, which we were talking about that today as well. So look at there. We're good Baptists, right? Right in line with our forefathers. Okay. Chapter 26, paragraph 4 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him in a supreme sovereign manner to call, institute, order, and govern the church. The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So here, this paragraph is essentially broken up into two parts. One, establishing the legitimacy and the true nature of the authority of Christ, that Christ and Christ alone is head of the church. And then also exposing that one who was his biggest rival to his headship, and that is this illegitimate pope who claims to be the head of the church. So it is dealing with these two things. So they are establishing sound doctrine and also refuting whatever opposes it. And this is opposing it, and that is why they address these things. And we'll talk about that more as we get down to that part of the confession. So we'll begin here, though, with the first sentence. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is head of his church, and we are his body. Now, there is no person on this earth who can claim supreme headship over the church. Only Christ is the head of the church. And there are things that are peculiar to him that he alone can do. Now, there are things in his headship that he has delegated or entrusted in the way that they are practiced and administered here on this earth into the local assemblies and into the leadership or the office of pastors into that local assembly. But Christ retains all of that authority in himself. Right, whatever the local shepherds are, they have that under the authority of Christ, but they must operate within his authority, within the parameters that have been established by Christ. And once they transgress and go outside of those boundaries, then at that point, they cease to exercise that office in a legitimate way, because now they are subverting and undermining the headship of Jesus Christ. So we must see that Christ and Christ alone is head of the church. This would be similar to the passage where Jesus says that we are to call no one on earth our Father, because we only have one Father. And we should call no one our teacher, because we have only one teacher. Now, certainly he doesn't mean that it's inappropriate for me to address my dad as my father, right? The one who raised me and who gave me, or he didn't give me birth, my mom did, but you know, he's my father. So I address him as father, and he doesn't mean it in that sense. He means it in this spiritual sense. We have only one spiritual father. And then teacher, he doesn't mean that it's wrong to address someone as a teacher or to recognize the office of teacher in the church, but ultimately there's only one true teacher of the church and one shepherd of the church, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the pastor, he is the elder of the church, he is the head of the church, and he has that in a unique way. Now, again, he has delegated that authority to others, but they must use that office and that authority under the authority of Christ, and never contrary to Christ, but only in harmony and unison with the will of Christ. So they don't have unlimited authority to do whatever they please, to make up new commands and dictates and new doctrine as they see fit. But rather, they are simply to bring the doctrines of Christ and the teachings of Christ, to bring them to the sheep, to the people, so that they can be fed. But they cannot go beyond these things, because the Lord Christ, he alone is head of the church. He is the one who establishes the church. He is the one who defines our doctrine. He is the one who gives us our commands for how it is that we are to live, and we are to submit to his authority and to his authority alone, and not to any man. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So they are very clearly, they establish, or the apostle established, that Christ alone is head of the body, that is the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, right? No man can claim that. No person can say that he is the beginning, the head. He is the firstborn of the church. That is unique to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. He is the one who was raised from the dead. And our resurrection cannot subvert or be greater or precede his, but rather must flow out of his. He has that right, that position as the firstborn from the dead and as the head of the church. And it is the Father's pleasure to reconcile everything in Christ. God is not reconciling everything in me. He is not reconciling everything in the Pope or any other man. Only in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who gave his blood to reconcile us to God and to reconcile heaven and earth together. Because heaven and earth, because of sin, there is enmity between heaven and earth. And yet heaven and earth are brought together again through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the shedding of his blood. So there, the Lord Christ is only the head of the church. Next, they say, by the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him in a supreme and sovereign manner to call, institute, order, and govern the church. Here, by the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him. Now, this is true not merely because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, right? As God, Jesus possesses all authority. And he possessed all authority from the very foundation of the world. He is Lord and sovereign over everything by virtue of being the creator of all things. They mean it here that Jesus has authority as the mediator of the new covenant, not only as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man, as the God-man, and as the one who has taken on human flesh and has been raised from the dead. Now, as the person Jesus Christ, God has conferred all authority upon the mediator between God and man, who is the man Christ Jesus. That authority is given to him as in this office, right, as the mediator of the new covenant by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. These things are given to him as the person Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, there, the nations are given to him as his heritage. And this is true of Christ, not as the creator of all things, but as the mediator and as the anointed one, as the Christ or as the Messiah, right? As the one who is the fulfillment, the second Adam, he now has dominion as a man over all of the earth. All of it has been given to the man, Christ Jesus. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them like earthenware. Jesus Christ has been given the nations as his inheritance. They belong to him, and he has them by virtue of his death and resurrection on the cross. Because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, now God has highly exalted him as the man Christ Jesus and has given to him all authority. All of the nations, all of the world belongs to Jesus Christ. So that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He possesses it in this unique way as the mediator of the new covenant, as our high priest, as our king, as the head of the church. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. There we see that he has been exalted as both Lord and Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's at the name of Jesus that men will bow. This is as he has been exalted. And Jesus was the name given to him when? When he was born, at his birth. So as the man Christ Jesus, God has conferred this exaltation upon him, right? He has it in this way. And as a result of God's appointment, this authority has been conferred on him in this supreme sovereign manner. Christ is the only one, he's the only man who has the authority to rule the nations and to be the head of the church and to command us in terms of our doctrine and our practice. Only Christ has that authority to exercise that over us. No one else does. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Again, this is after his resurrection. And again, it's not that Christ did not possess authority before his resurrection. And it's not that he didn't possess authority even as the man, Christ Jesus, before his resurrection. But at his resurrection, he has been exalted in this way, and all of this authority has been given to him. He has obtained it by his death and by his resurrection. God has given the nations to him as his heritage. This was the promise the Father made to the Son, that if he would come and take on human flesh and humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, as a sacrifice of atonement, then God would exalt him as the man Christ Jesus, and that God would then take his body, the church, and exalt them as well. And that God would grant to him all authority to rule over the nations, right? And that he would possess these things by way of his right. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here, the authority is given to Christ, and now he commands his disciples to take that authority, go into the nations, and they are to preach the gospel to them and to command men everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, to bow in homage to Christ. This is the end of Psalm 2, where he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." This is what we are to call men to do, is to submit to Jesus Christ. Turn from your idols, your vain idols, and worship and serve the true and living God, and be reconciled to him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, all authority belongs to Christ, and his authority knows no boundaries, no ends. So do Christians then have a right to go into a Muslim country and preach the gospel? Do we have the right to do so or not? Of course we have the right. And on what basis? On the basis of Jesus Christ. Because that country is his. It belongs to him. And he gives us the right, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority, to go into Iran, or to go into Iraq, or to go into China, or to go into North Korea, in any other country that forbids and prohibits the preaching of the gospel. We have the right to go in there because the authority of Christ is greater than the authority of any of the rulers or kings or governments that are ruling over those territories. His authority supersedes all of theirs, and we can go. Now, they don't recognize that at this point, but one day they will recognize it. And when will they recognize it? That's what we read in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will be true universally. Obama, the Clintons, right? Trump, Kamala, all of them one day will bow their knee to who? To King Jesus. Right? Bill Gates will, Elon Musk, what other devils are there out there? The Google people, those people they stink to, right? They want to rule over everything. All of them will, the EU, man, that place is rotten to the core. The UN, rotten to the core. The World Economic Forum, these places, they are rotten to the core. These men, are petty tyrants and dictators, and they think that they rule the world. But who truly rules the world? It is Jesus Christ. And all of them will bow their knee to Jesus Christ, and all of them will be forced to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we want to do that before our life ends, right? That is the key, right? That is the key. We want to confess Jesus Christ is Lord now and bow ourselves in submission to him now and be reconciled to him, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and we perish in the way. But many refuse to do so because they believe that they themselves are lords. They believe they are the kings. They want to rule and reign and sit on the throne themselves. And Christ will share his throne with no one. It belongs uniquely to him. And we must bow ourselves to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But all authority has been granted to Jesus Christ. Revelation 2:16 shows us how it is that he exercises this authority in the day-to-day world and in the life of the church. Revelation 2:16 says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." The sword of his mouth, it is the word of God, the word of Christ. The authority of Christ is committed into the word of Christ. And then as we take that word of Christ and we proclaim it into the world, we are declaring to men the commandments of Christ, the authority of Christ. This is what your King, King Jesus, says concerning salvation, concerning the nature of man, concerning who God is, concerning reconciliation, concerning salvation and faith and all of these things, and concerning how it is that we are to live, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. We have a word, a message from Christ, an authority from Christ that has been implanted in his word, and then we are ambassadors of Christ, taking that word into the world and proclaiming to men, this is the word of the Lord. This is what your King says, and calling them to bow and to submit to such things. Now, they will do so only if it's granted to them by God. And many will resist, and they will blaspheme, and they will persecute the messengers of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't possess the authority. Even though that authority is many times not recognized in this life, that is the way it is in the current state of affairs. But eventually, his authority will be manifested from heaven. And every eye will see him, and then they will see and understand on the day of judgment that he indeed is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has no rivals. There is no other, only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And that authority of Christ is exercised in the world through the preaching of the gospel, through evangelism, and then it's exercised in the body, in the spiritual kingdom of Christ, the church, through the preaching of the gospel, through the teaching of the word of God. This is how Christ exercises his rule in the life of his people. As we are taught the word of God, then we conform our doctrine to the doctrines of Christ, and we conform our life, our practices, to the commandments of Christ as those things are revealed and made known to us in the teaching from the word of Christ. This is how his authority is exercised in the life of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there, the gifts given, in here at the end of that list, he mentions the pastors and teachers. And the purpose of their ministry is to equip the saints for the work of service so that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by various winds of doctrine, but we attain maturity in Christ, which means in our conversion, we are immature. We are like children, and we grow through the course of our Christian life. And it is our exposure to the word of Christ, to the teaching and preaching of the word of God, that causes us to grow up so that we're no longer children and we're able to discern between truth and error, true doctrine and false doctrine, and we are fit and held together and we grow up into the head who is Christ. The head, Christ, his doctrine is perfect, his commandments are perfect, his life is perfect. We are weak and feeble, but as we grow, our life and our doctrine, our practices, conform more and more to that of Christ, right? To that of Christ, who is the head of the church. So he then only has this supreme sovereign rule to call, to institute, to order, and to govern the church. He calls the church out of the world. He does so through the preaching of the gospel. And then once the church is called, he institutes the church. He orders the church. He governs the church under his authority. And this comes from the word of Christ. And that is our goal as a church, as a body, is to conform our doctrine and our practices as closely to the word of Christ as we possibly can. And with diligence, with humility, with striving, we can do that in nearly every respect, right? In all of the most important things, there is such clarity in terms of what the Bible is teaching that we can, with great certainty, conform our practices and our beliefs and what we're doing to the word of Christ. And that is our goal as a church. The church always reforming itself, always examining its life and its practices to make sure that it is consistent with what the word of God teaches, because we recognize the headship of Christ and we want the church to be ordered and governed by the rule of Christ, okay? Okay, now the last part is their statement about the Pope of Roman Catholicism. They say, I feel like we've really let the Catholics have it today, but you know, every once in a while you just have to, okay. And yeah, that's right. And it is important for us to remember that while it may not seem like a great threat to us, because we live in Oklahoma, in the Bible Belt, and most everyone that we know are Protestant or evangelical, or they're just nothing, okay? Though there are a few Catholics here and there, it still is the largest Christian church in the world. It does still have that. It is still the largest church, though we don't believe it's a true church. It claims to be the true church, right? And there are many people who are Roman Catholics, right? Even many of our politicians and many of the political and social commentators that I even look up to that are Roman Catholics, such as Sean Hannity, Tucker Carlson, Megyn Kelly, all of them are Roman. Steve Bannon, I love Steve Bannon. He's a Roman Catholic. I'm like, why are you a Roman Catholic? You know, but then even a lot of the ones we don't like Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi, all of them are Roman Catholic as well. So there, it still has a very great presence in our own country and in the world today. And then we have even, you know, have a personal experience with that recently, as a dear friend of ours has made his way into those things. So it has been on my heart and mind, primarily because of that friend who has gone into that. It has been there. It has been the focus of a lot of my thought and attention and conversations here recently. So they do say the Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be the head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now, again, from our perspective, it may seem like this is over the top or unnecessary for them to be making these statements. Because, again, we have grown up in mostly a Protestant setting. And most of us in Oklahoma, and most of those that we interacted with, like everyone that I went to school with, no one was Roman Catholic. And nearly everyone went to either the Baptist church the Methodist Church or the Assemblies of God Church. And there was a few that went to the Holiness Church. But nearly everyone went to one of those churches, or they may not be churched at all, but they would come here and there to, you know, whoever was doing the latest and greatest thing. So that is what we mostly grew up in here in the Bible Belt in Oklahoma, right? I didn't know any Roman Catholics growing up. Also, we have to consider that in most of our churches that we were raised in, typically they're very dispensational. And in dispensationalism, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is always some mystical, mysterious political figure that is in the future, right? It's not someone who has been revealed or not someone who is here on this earth today, right? And so we have that background as well, and we're always thinking about who is the it's this mysterious figure, this political figure that will be revealed in someday, more likely political than religious. But for them, back in the 1600s, coming out of Roman Catholicism, it was right in their face. And they were being persecuted, they were being anathemized, right? They were being said that they're all going to hell, right? Read the Council of Trent and what they say about Protestants and what they say about justification by faith. They pronounce an anathema on the very things that I taught this morning. They would say anyone who teaches that is anathemized and is going to hell and is under a curse. And if they had the ability, they were persecuting them. They were killing them. They were slaughtering them for teaching and believing these things. So it was something that they were raised in or that they had a lot of experience with and that they were surrounded by. And this is why it is on their mind, because it's right in their face and they're having to deal with it all the time. And there are things that are like that for us as well that would be completely foreign to them, right? For us to have statements in our confessions about men being men and women being women and marriage being between a man and a woman, they'd be like, why are you even putting this in here, right? Why is this necessary for you to clearly define that men are men and women are women and that marriage is only between one man and one woman? Because that would be completely unnecessary in their day. But it is necessary in our day because we have this movement in our own country where all of this is being turned upside down. And so we as the church feel the need to clearly define what we believe and what we practice in terms of the gender and sex, that there are men and women and marriage and how it is properly defined according to the Bible. Well, for them, this is what was in their face. They were persecuting them. They were anathemizing them. And for them, the Roman Catholic Church was Babylon. It was the whore of Babylon. And the Pope, who was the head of the church, was its leader and was for them the Antichrist. He was that manifestation. And there are a lot of things when you read these passages, especially the 2 Thessalonian passage about the man of lawlessness, that all of the things that he says about the man of lawlessness, they apply directly to the Pope and to what he is doing. So it's not that they didn't have theological reason to come to those conclusions. And we may take a week to just show some of those things. I haven't decided on that yet. So this is why they are so bold and so forthright about what is going on. They want it to be very clear what and how they view the Roman Catholic Church and how they view the head of that church, who they call the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, and the reason they call him the Antichrist is because the Pope does claim for himself the supreme sovereign authority of Christ, and that he has the authority given to him by Christ to make up new commandments, to make up new doctrines, that he has this papal infallibility or papal power by which he is able to come up with new doctrines and make new decrees and canonize things and do all sorts of stuff that Christ did not give him the power to do. So they believe that Christ is the head, but that his authority has been entrusted to this one man on earth. They take that from Matthew chapter 16, illegitimately saying that Peter was the first pope, and then that Peter has passed that authority in successive generations from the first bishop of Rome, who they say was Peter, which is not true, and then it is passed down from the next one to the next to the next, and then the current pope is the current day bishop of Rome, and therefore he possesses the same authority that Jesus gave to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And they take that authority to be complete so that whatever they say and whatever they rule and dictate is infallible, even if what they say contradicts the Bible. And even if what they say contradicts popes from previous generations. So it doesn't make any sense. It's so full of contradiction that anyone looking with any bit of reason and a sound mind can see that this is completely illegitimate and there's a lot of problems going on there. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now, here we'll stop. Now, in this passage, the apostle is telling the brothers that he doesn't want them to be shaken or for them to lose their composure or to be disturbed, because there are people telling them that the day of the Lord has already come, that Christ has returned and they missed it, right? And if Christ has returned and we missed it, would that disturb our faith? Yes, it would. It would shake it in a great way. We'd be very concerned, right? Because we missed the coming of the Lord. We missed the day of the Lord. And now what's going to happen to us? So this is a very unsettling teaching that they are being assaulted with, that the day of the Lord has already come. So he's telling them, I don't want you to be unsettled, unsure. I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to lose your composure because of these things. And then he's telling them, don't let anyone deceive you, because the day of the Lord, which is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That there is a great apostasy from the gospel that will precede the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and also the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Before the coming of the Lord, there will be an apostasy in the church, right? Because apostasy is something that is unique to the church. It's something that happens within those who profess to be Christians and believers. There's going to be a great apostasy that happens, and there will be the revealing of this man of lawlessness. Now, when the reformers are looking at the Roman Catholic Church, what is their conclusion about that church? It's apostate. It is a great apostasy, right? One that swept through all of the churches, right? Because all of the churches, or many of them, came under the authority and the rule of the Roman Catholic Church. And then the man of lawlessness would be who? The Pope, the head of that great apostasy, the one who has established it and who has brought it about. Now notice how he is described. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. That would be true of the Pope. He does oppose any rival. Any rival, any other God, any other object of worship, anyone who would say that they have authority, he opposes himself against them, okay? So that he takes his seat in the temple of God. In the temple of God, if we interpret that as the church, where does the Pope have his seat? As the head of the church, which is the temple of God. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is the papal infallibility, that he has the authority to declare doctrines, to create doctrines, to make new laws and canons for the people, which is an authority that belongs only to who? Only God has that authority. Only Christ has that authority. But he takes it for himself and says that he has that authority. And he's doing it in the temple, which is in the church, right? So do you see why they would say the Pope of Roman Catholicism is the Antichrist, right? It's because, I mean, this very much applies to everything that they are doing and have been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years, since about 606. He says, "Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So here he's saying, I've told you these things. He's being restrained now. It's not being revealed now, but it is already, the foundation is even being laid already now for these things to come about. And truly, that was happening even in the very early days of the churches. And the way that they started organizing themselves, and as they started looking to these significant bishops in these very populous, important cities, the bishop at Jerusalem, the bishop in Antioch, the bishop in Alexandria, the bishop in Rome, all of them began to rise up and to have power and authority over the other churches. And that was happening very early on in the early days of the church. And then as that happened, eventually, then those churches began to rival one another for who was the supreme and ultimate bishop over the churches. And then eventually that was conferred upon the Bishop of Rome. And at that point, then you have this authority that is being established. But that, and that was already happening in the early days of the church. He also says here that his appearance is with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The activity of Satan, Satan being a liar, the father of all lies, the teacher of all false prophets and false teachers. Well, that's certainly true when they're teaching on many, many things, such as we read this morning about the necessity of the eternal victimhood of Christ. Who taught them that? Not the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ didn't teach them that, who taught them? Satan did, right? That is the activity of Satan because it ruins and destroys the true gospel. And then all power and signs and false wonders, which they believe in. They teach miracles, that they perform miracles. And this is one of the criteria for someone becoming a saint, is that they have produced a miracle. And then on the basis of these miracles that they're promoting, the people begin to venerate the saints and they worship the saints as well, which is contrary to the word of Christ. It's with all deception and wickedness for those who perish and do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So it is a deluding influence that has come upon them and has come upon many in the world because of them as well. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verses 1 to 18. It says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kill with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in the presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that He even makes fire come out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and great and rich and poor and free and the slave to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, their interpretation of Revelation 13 would be that this beast is Rome itself, Rome that wages war against the saints. And then this second beast that comes out of or after this first beast would be the Roman Catholic Church, that the Roman Empire fell. And then when it fell, it was replaced essentially by the Roman Catholic Church. It is what filled that vacuum of the fall of the Roman Empire. And that is the way that they are interpreting Revelation chapter 13. And it does make sense, right? It does make sense because when Revelation is written, the beast that is persecuting and terrorizing the church is the Roman Empire. But then the later beast that terrorizes the church is the Holy Roman Empire or the Roman Catholic Church. They're the ones who take up that mantle after the fall of the Roman Empire. And also, this second beast that comes out of the earth has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. His appearance is as a lamb. And who is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he has the appearance of being like Christ, but when he speaks, what is he speaking as? He's speaking as the dragon, right? So the dragon, being Satan, is what is teaching him his doctrine, but he gives the appearance that he is of Christ and is of the Christian church. And he leads people astray to follow. And certainly what is described here about those who do not take his mark, meaning those who are not a part of that church or of that evil system that is established, they're not able to buy or sell. They can't do business. And that is true as well. Those who came out of the Roman Catholic Church were persecuted in such ways. They were looted. Their property was stolen. People wouldn't do business with them. There were many things, many ways in which they were persecuted so that they had to flee to places of safety. So that would be another passage, again, that they would use to establish and show these realities that the Roman Catholic Church is this Babylon, it is the beast, all of these things. Then 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2, 18 to 27. Says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. So there, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world during the time of the Apostle John. Though we know the Antichrist is coming, and now there are already many Antichrists, he says, in the world. And those who are of the Antichrist spirit are the ones who deny the Father and the Son. And here, specifically, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, people would say, well, the Roman Catholics, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, but not the Christ as defined by the Bible, right? They don't believe in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all time for the forgiveness of sins. They don't believe that, right? They deny that. It's very, very clear that they deny that. And many other fundamental doctrines that must be true and must be adhered to concerning the person and work of Christ, they deny those things as well. So they can give lip service to Jesus Christ, but if what they mean by Jesus Christ isn't what the Bible teaches, then they are denying Jesus is the Christ. And if they deny Jesus is the Christ, they have neither the Father nor do they have the Son. But they are completely and wholly outside of the faith. And there are many, many doctrines, again, in the Roman Catholic Church that are completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just on the one that we talked about this morning, but many others as well. So that we can clearly say that it is an antichrist church that does not possess salvation. And then finally, Matthew 16, 13, this is the basis for their illegitimate seizure of power and authority, okay? They have illegitimately seized authority and taking upon themselves this vicar of Christ as the one who represents Christ on the earth, as the head of the church, and that gives to them this supreme authority and sovereignty to do whatever they want, even if it contradicts the word of God. Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They say, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So here it is, the keys to the kingdom that they say were given specifically, uniquely to Peter. But they weren't given to Peter any more than they were given to the rest of the disciples. Right, he's warning all the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. And all of them have the authority to bind on earth what is bound in heaven and loose on earth what is loosed in heaven. That's not something that was given uniquely to Peter. Now, Peter had that authority given to him by Christ, but so did James and John and Matthew and the rest of the disciples as well. It wasn't given to him as the Pope or vicar. It was given to him as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no example in the New Testament that any of the disciples or the apostles, that they all looked to Peter as the supreme head over the church. Actually, in Acts chapter 15, when you have this first significant controversy concerning the salvation of the Gentiles and whether or not they should be circumcised, Peter, he had a voice in that controversy, but was his voice the final voice? No, it was no greater than anyone else's. And actually, it was James who gave the final word on what was to be done, and that's what they all did. So they weren't looking to Peter. If Peter was the Pope, then he was the Pope then. And all they would need to do is go to him and say, Peter, tell us what we're supposed to do, and that would settle the matter. But that's not the way that they addressed it. What about whenever they needed to replace Judas with a new apostle? Did they say, Peter, tell us who should we pick? They didn't do that. They submitted it to the entire church, to the whole congregation. And then they chose among them the two. And then they prayed about it and they cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. And then he was the one who was given into that role. So it wasn't Peter that had that. What about in Galatians chapter 2? When Barnabas and Peter begin to play the hypocrite and they distance themselves from the Gentiles, though formerly they were in fellowship with them, they begin to distance themselves when some of the Jews come down from Jerusalem. What did the Apostle Paul do at that point? He confronted him, he rebuked him to his face. But if he is the Pope, how could the Apostle Paul confront him and rebuke him to his face? Right? He could not do such things. Right, so there's no example, no evidence in the New Testament that any of them were looking to Peter as the Pope or the supreme authority over the church to settle matters of faith and practice and doctrine. As a matter of fact, the most significant of the apostles in terms of establishing doctrine wasn't Peter, but it was the Apostle Paul. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter wasn't significant. Peter was as well. But just going by the amount of content and the depth and the topics that are addressed, the Apostle Paul was the one, as the apostle, that was laying out and working through the doctrines of the gospel and the foundation of the church, even more so than the other apostles. Also, there's no evidence in the early church that they looked to the Bishop of Rome any more than any of the other churches. That he had a voice, but his voice was equal to many of the other pastors as well, not above any of them. So it is a complete fabrication and lie that Jesus gave this authority to Peter and that Peter possesses it from that point on. And then even if he did give it to Peter, what does that mean? That he gets to pass it on to the next one, into the next one? And where is that established at? Right, that there's this succession that goes down. So it's just a way for them to establish their own authority and to give themselves this position to do whatever they want, right? And typically, that includes fleecing people of money, right? Is typically what it all comes down to. So that is why they speak so forthrightly, boldly, black and whitely concerning Roman Catholicism and the Pope. And, you know, I think it's right on the money, right? It all makes perfect sense to me when you consider those things. So we'll stop there for today, and then we'll pick up next time. Next week, again, just a reminder, we'll be going up in the afternoon, if you're able to Edmond. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll be doing a baptism. And that would be for Kate, and that we'll do that during our second hour. We're hoping to be able to do it at this church next door. I reached out to the pastor, and he said he didn't think that'd be a problem, but he needs to just check and make sure. And if that works out, then we'll just go over there and do it in the afternoon because they'll all be gone. We'll just use their baptistry. If not, we'll just put her out in that pond out there, that blue water. So we'll do whatever we need to do, but we'll get the job done one way or the other. So, but we're very excited about that. And just please be praying for Kate and for God to be glorified in all of those things. Well, with that, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. And Casey, would you pray and dismiss us today?